We will continue our study this morning through the book of Philippians, moving rapidly on to verses 10 of chapter 3. We have been talking quite a bit about the context of the book. It's always important to remember why Paul is writing a given book. And the context here is that Paul has received word that the church in Philippi is wrestling with some divisions. There's some arguments that have grown up between two dear sisters, friends of Paul's, women that he's ministered with in Philippi. And these divisions are creating issues within the body. So Paul writes to encourage, in the context of the gospel, the only resource we have to deal with conflict, how they might do that. And he has been pointing us back to that. He's also been raising that there is an issue of potential or already some suffering, some sort of outside oppression on the church from folks we're not exactly sure what or how it's being done. But Paul wants to speak to and encourage the church in Philippi that they shouldn't really be surprised. And in fact, there is a way in which this is a part of what it means to be in Christ. But it's not simply that he's writing on the occasion of division and of suffering, but Paul's answers are, of course, what is fundamental and key to our appreciating and learning from the book to the Philippians. And, of course, it starts with chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul says, in the midst of the difficulties that you're seeing out there, let me tell you, first and foremost, that he who began a good work in you will not fail to complete it. That you can be secure that even in the midst of the difficulties, God is working in and through you by his Spirit, and he will bring to fruition everything that he has promised to in your lives. And that in the midst of understanding that promise, Paul prays and knows that God will grow them in wisdom and discernment so that they can apply this great truth of being secure in Christ and what they're becoming, that through wisdom and through greater understanding and their eyes being opened, they will understand how they begin to address the conflict between their two sisters and how they put in context the ongoing suffering that happens in the midst of a troubled and broken world. Because the king is on his throne. And we've talked about how it's probably very useful because we've become so familiar with the word Christ, almost like it's Jesus' last name. It's a title. And there's something therapeutic, I think, in reading king every time you read Christ, to reinforce the power, the authority, and the office that our Savior has. That he sits at the right hand of the Father as king, and his kingdom comes. So Paul reassures constantly through the use of the term Christ that there is a king and that he reigns and he rules. So with that as a context, let's put the text in front of us again. We'll read 7 through 14 of chapter 3. Hear now God's word. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing King Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain the King and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in the King, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know the King, both the power and the resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that which King Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in King Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, you have not left us alone. You've given us a king, but not only that, you've given us your very spirit that we might have eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask again for the Spirit's presence to bind our hearts to you and to your word, that we might know in ever greater degrees what it means to be called sons and daughters of the Most High. And may you, by your Spirit, encourage our hearts and what that means today, tomorrow, and for eternity. Whatever is said this morning that is not useful for those purposes, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. I have this ability to take the fun out of just about anything for my children. I think a lot of parents have that ability. But one of the ways that I do it is that you can watch a movie and it's just a movie until I start talking about what the philosophical implications are of the movie and what the movie's trying to say. I was like, no, it's just Groundhog Day. No, it's not just Groundhog Day. Here's the way in which the seven deadly sins are present and so on and so forth. And there are lots of themes in movies that are connected to truth because artists are always trying to figure out what the world is, where it's going. Philosophical questions are inherent in the artistic expressions, be they more common or more grand. And one of the ideas that has shown up a lot in movies in the last few years is that of what if we create things that end up trying to kill us, which is sort of interesting, whether it's iRobot or the Terminator series or other, you know, more or less well-known books and movies. And it's always kind of fascinating to think about, I wonder why we're afraid of that. Maybe because we tried to do that to our creator. That there's something in the back of our minds where we're going, well, of course the created thing will eventually try and kill the creator. We did it. But that's not what I want to talk about today. Because in the context of what we're looking at in verses 9 and 10, there's another theme that's become very present in film and TV. And that's the whole notion of zombies. Undead things. Things that look alive and kind of act alive, but really aren't. They're completely driven by a base instinct to just feed. And they're called sort of, what do we call them? The undead. They're dead, but they're not quite dead. Why are we obsessed with the notion of a being that is still animated and yet lacks any sense of itself and is driven by nothing but base instinct to feed? It's alive, but it's not alive. Is there a truth hidden, or not too well hidden, in that fascination with an undead, corpses walking around? If you know your Bibles, you know that there are places where Scripture seems to indicate that that is a theme of human existence. That when Adam and Eve fell, we died, and yet we were still walking around. Our souls and our spirit, that which connected us to the divine in an unbroken way, was broken, and we became a shell of our former selves. And that we go forward in the prophets and they talk to us about being whitewashed and bones, a valley of bones, Ezekiel says. Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. Paul, here in verses 9 and 10, talks about resurrection and death. That there is a way in which we need to die again and be raised to newness of life, not a shell, not zombies, but fully and truly alive. Not driven by base instincts, but by the truth and the beauty of our created purpose, reflecting the glory and the image of the Creator who made us. And Paul is completely overwhelmed with this truth of recognizing that he needs to be raised, that the old Paul needs to die, and that he needs newness of life. That everything he did before, and we looked at that as he went through the litany of all of his accomplishments, which on the outside looked great, but the words of Jesus was simply whitewashing the outside. You can dress up a zombie, but if it's still a zombie, it's just not that pretty. If it's a grave, it's still a grave. It doesn't matter how beautiful the headstone is. Paul says, I have to abandon all of that. I have to die to thinking that that is what made me significant, and I have to be raised to something new. So we're going to spend some time looking at what Paul is talking about this morning in relationship to that. There is a beautiful linguistical writing tool that Paul uses in verses 9 and 10. A tradition with Jewish and Hebrew writers is, first of all, repetition, but then also something that's called chiasm, where lines repeat in a very specific, orderly fashion. And we have that here in these verses. We have, first of all, the opening statement, which is, so that I may know Him. And then, the first phrase, both the power of His resurrection, and that's what we'll call A1. And then there are repetition of the idea of suffering and death, participate in His suffering, being conformed to His death. So that's B1 and B2. And then, to finish the thought, he talks about resurrection again. If somehow I might attain to the resurrection. He is emphasizing the point that we have to die, but only in the context of the promise and the reality of the resurrection. It would be very different if death was listed as A1 and A2. But no, it's resurrection that surrounds any notion of what it means to die to self. It's in the context of real life being promised, real life being assured. So we'll look very briefly at these phrases that are so beautifully laid out by Paul. First of all, the introduction, to know Him. And again, we've got to remember that the Greek word to know and the word that is used here, that's translated to know, is an understanding that comes not simply from intellectual knowledge, but from experience and intimacy. It's the same Greek word that is used in Matthew 1:25 for Joseph not knowing Mary until after she gave birth. It's the same word. It is an intimate personal knowledge. It's the same word, the same root. And so what Paul is saying here is not that he wants to know Jesus in an intellectual sense alone, but that he wants an intellectual and a personal, an understanding and an intimacy. And he doesn't see any way in which those can be separated or divided or segmented. To speak of one without the other is to not speak of a biblical understanding of knowing Christ. To know Him completely emotionally without any sense of the way He reveals Himself and His character and His nature through God's Word as He describes His character is an incomplete knowledge of God. It's an emotional Jesus that we make in our own heads. And in the same way, if all we have is an intellectual knowledge of Jesus broken down by certain theological constructs and philosophies and never an emotional or an immediate knowledge of Jesus, that too is a fictional Christ. It is both and for Paul always. And we cannot choose. To choose is to remake Him in our own image. Because that's the only way we'll be changed. If we know Him emotionally and intellectually and emotionally, if we know the truths of His character and we have experienced His character, we'll begin to know who the King is and who the King has called us to be. It's that we might know Him, Paul says. Now, what does Paul mean by knowing? Again, the NIV, and I don't know what translations you have in front of you this morning, but "and" is really a lousy word there. Verse 10, it's, "I want to know the King," both is a better translation, "both the power of His resurrection and the fellowship in sharing in His suffering." So it's not "and" as if there's three things, it's one thing with two subcategories. There's two ways in which he knows Christ. He knows him through the resurrection and the power of that resurrection, and he knows it through the power of sharing in the participation in his suffering. So let's go through those very quickly. Power of his resurrection. There's two aspects to this. Those who are far brighter than your minister have discerned from the Greek and its grammar and its richness and its heritage. There's an already and a not yet. Now, if you've been in the church before, maybe you've heard those kinds of phraseologies, the already and the not yet. There is a way in which what God has accomplished is done. And there's a way in which we look forward to it being completed. We live in that tension now. Jesus has been raised. That is already. Jesus is not dead. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. Chapter 2, verse 9. Raised up in glory. He's not dead. Death has been defeated. Resurrection has happened. Something that was not expected has happened. Even Jewish folks who believed in the resurrection did not believe that it would happen in the midst of history. They only believed it would happen at the end. They did believe in resurrection, but it was the end of everything. And to have it happen in the middle of history, as a promise, as a foretaste, as the beginning, was shattering to Paul's understanding. It changed his entire view of how God was working in and through the world. The already of the resurrection changed Paul's understanding. To meet the risen Christ on the road to Damascus changed Paul's life. He wasn't dead. Paul was alive when Jesus was nailed to the cross. He knew about it. His friends, his acquaintances, the people he studied under, the people he worked for, tried Jesus. Nailed him to a cross. Paul was fully aware of what happened to Jesus. And yet he met him on the road to Damascus. It changed his life. This is not a theoretical resurrection. It's not a sense that we feel Jesus close to us or that we have a notion that he will someday rejoin us or that there is some way in which we, you know, emotionally and spiritually or maybe seeing a ghost. None of those. First century folks had context and words for feeling somebody's presence. They had words for seeing a ghost. When Paul uses the word resurrection, it means the same crazy idea then that it means now. A dead guy got up. And it changed Paul's life. It's already happened. But there's also not yet. So that when Paul says, "I want to know both the power of his resurrection," the power of the resurrection is the already that Jesus has been raised, but there's the not yet that we will still have to be raised. That those who have already died need to be raised, but that also those of us who may die in the future will need to be raised. And that in the midst of that, we live with the power of that promise. And a great place to read about this is 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks a lot about the significance right now for the believer in resurrection. Even though we have not personally experienced bodily resurrection. There is a spiritual resurrection that has already happened. There are implications for that now, and Paul speaks a lot about it in 15. Because it is necessary and inevitable. It's going to be necessary for me to be raised from the dead if he doesn't come back before I die. It's inevitable. And Paul functions out of that. There's power in knowing the necessity and the inevitability of being raised. The promise has been made. The first resurrection has happened. Therefore, I have security that even though it's going to be necessary, or since it'll be necessary, it's also inevitable. We will be changed, Paul says, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye. If you have not listened to that part of the Messiah, go listen to it. A lot. That whole section of taken from 1 Corinthians 15 is some of the most beautiful music and words ever combined together. Sorry, I'm going to start crying. No, if you don't know good art, it's sad because it'll make you cry. Can you leave that in a box on a shelf? Can you take this notion then of the power of the resurrection and say, that is great to know. I will put it up here along with a few other things that I know. The resurrection is a great thing. I look forward to it. It fits a need. Thank you. Can you really and truly leave it in a box off on a shelf without it having daily implications? If you can, you're not alive. The great thing that steals any significance from our life is death and the futility of it. And the promise of resurrection can and will change the way you get up in the morning, the way you spend a dollar, the way you enjoy your food. It's no longer your last meal. It's no longer eat and drink and be merry because tomorrow we die. It is eat and drink because we're just getting started. We're just getting started. And therefore, if I'm just getting started, I can follow Paul into the next phrase, which is to participate in his suffering. If the 60, 80, 90 years, some of you may be condemned. Sorry, I don't mean condemned. I mean blessed. No, they say that some kids born today because of medical technology could live to 110. Pick up some bad habits. I didn't say that. No. We're just getting started. But if all we think we have is 60, 80, 100 years, my stars, avoid suffering. You can't get anywhere close to suffering. Why would you want to waste those precious years you have before oblivion on enduring pain and suffering? That would be foolishness. A complete waste of time. Robbing yourself of every precious moment that you might have to enjoy the fleetingness of this life. But if it's just the beginning, and if 60, 80, 100 years is just the beginning, and a little bit of suffering here, Paul says, is nothing compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ for eternity. Real bodily resurrection, real food, real trees, real renewed earth, no division between us and the dwelling place of God, fellowship for eternity. If that is true, then maybe, when Paul says to participate in his suffering, it's not just because he's masochistic, but because he has context. Not because he's trying to earn God's favor by abusing himself, but because he has a context of eternity to go, it's just a little. It's for just a short while. And if it can help another understand the richness of resurrection, then so be it. I count it all joy. It gives context. He's not a masochist. He's a resurrectionist. He's engaged in eternity. Participation in his suffering. What does Jesus' suffering look like? Let's give ourselves a couple of categories here. Rejection by your own people, Luke chapter 4. Goes to Nazareth, preaches a sermon, they try and push him off a cliff. People he grew up with, his blood, his family, rejected by his own people. If we follow the kingdom and the king, his ethic and his agenda, chances are the people you least expect The people you want because of blood, because of background, because of race and ethnicity and national origin, to be with you. If you follow the kingdom, you will find yourself at odds with them. To share in the suffering. What has Paul already experienced? He's been declared a traitor to the Jewish people. He's denied his Pharisaical training and upbringing. He has denied all of the richness of his covenant heritage with circumcision and being a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's abandoned all of that, and most of the flack that Paul gets throughout his ministry is from what? His blood and his kin. He shares in the suffering of Christ. What it means to be rejected by those you thought should love you. Those that you expected. What does Scripture say? He went to his own and his own did not receive him. If we never find ourselves at odds with the dominant conservative religious culture of our age, we might be concerned. Because very rarely is the conservative religious cultural spirit of our age the same as the kingdom of God. It wasn't true in Jesus' day, and chances are it may not be true always today. Put a lot of qualifiers in there. I'm trying to be nuanced. It's kind of hard when you're a blunt instrument, but I'm trying. So rejection by your own. Jesus experienced that. Paul experienced it. We shouldn't be surprised. Participation in the suffering. Your morals and your ethics will be questioned. Your morals and your ethics will be questioned. Luke chapter 15, Matthew 9. He eats and drinks with sinners. If he knew who she was, he would not be letting her do that. He goes and he eats with all the wrong people. He leads his disciples through the field on a Sabbath day. Who's really Lord of the Sabbath? The irony of that. When you follow the kingdom, chances are you will find yourself in places where your morals and ethics will be questioned by the religious, conservative situation and status of the day. Just will. I think it's really good. I encourage ministers to do this when they're applying for a job, if they have certain tendencies, is to ask the congregation, are you willing to have your minister be accused of being a drunkard and a friend for sinners? Not that he should be a drunkard, but to be accused. Because the question is, could you have Jesus as your pastor? Because he would have those questions asked of him. Now he has wonderful answers. But we get so excited about the appearance, about keeping things looking a certain way. And if our appearance seems to deviate from the norm, your very morals and ethics, the kingdom will take you into places where others will question your moral and ethics. That's suffering. It may seem pretty mild. But at the same time, when it's your pride and identity, to have somebody question your morals and ethics is not a small thing. Homeless and dependent. Matthew 8, Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Paul spends almost his entire life on the road. Now again, not all of us are called to that sort of life of ministry. But the recognition that we can in this life live with some of the uncertainties and the financials that are not always as rock solid as we like. To know that in the midst of that, that is something, first of all, that the Creator of the universe chose to know. That Jesus submitted himself to that same life of not knowing necessarily where the next little bit of money would come, and especially when Judas is sort of siphoning money off on the side. He lived dependent his entire ministry on the generosity of others. He worked hard, but he didn't have a steady paycheck. And he does call us to live a life that doesn't have some of those things which we find so fundamental in our culture. What does success look like? A 30-year mortgage and a 401k. Responsible planning and providing a roof for our family are wise and good. But that does not mean that within the kingdom of God, all of us will be called to it. Or even those of us who want it will always have it. And that doesn't mean that God isn't good. That in this short 60, 70, 80, 100 years that we have, there are times of insecurity that we may have to endure in a broken world. And how we endure that insecurity, how we endure those times of a lack of worldly stability, tells a great deal to the world around us of what we believe and whether the resurrection's true. Then lastly for this category this morning, injustice. Read the transcripts of the trial, Matthew 26 and 27. To suffer means we should expect to both identify with injustice, that is, those who are being treated unjustly, and also not be surprised when we are victims of injustice. It's a hard pill to swallow. And yet it is one that Jesus himself experienced. He identified. Why was his morals and ethics questioned? Because he identified with those who were being treated unjustly. He touched those who were untouchable. He broke bread and spoke with, fellowshiped, and made friends with those that the world deemed not worthy of it. You can't do that and expect everybody to smile and nod and say, good for you. So participation in his suffering. Again, think of Paul. How often he found himself next to, ministering to, serving those who were treating him unjustly. The book opens with Paul saying, as I'm in jail, but it's all right. I'm getting to minister to the Praetorian Guard. Exactly what was Paul in jail for? For his belief in the resurrection and acting it out. And injustice happened. B2. Conformed to his death. We've talked about this in the context of humility in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Your attitude should be the same as Christ Jesus. Who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness. When we die, this zombie, whitewashed tomb existence, our death will conform us in a way to something greater. We will be reborn in a nature that is more Christ-like. That is the goal. That's our inheritance. But conform to him in his death also takes us to the verse that says he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Death on a cross was shameful. Death on a cross was long. Death on a cross was naked. Can't even do that when we make our crucifixes. You always keep kind of putting a loincloth over Jesus. That was actually raffled off at the end, if you remember. The shame of it, the horror of it, is one that we don't want to imagine. Not in its fullness. To be conformed to Christ in his death means being willing to die to all of those things that we have felt give us security and dignity. They don't. Death. death to Jesus was much like it would be for us, because there's also a death to control. And that comes out in the garden. There is a second person of the Trinity saying, if there be any other way, but not my will, but yours, be done. The hardest death you and I will ever face is the death of saying, not my will be done, but yours. We started in the garden saying, my will be done. I will take what I want, and I will become like God. So we can only imagine that the toughest death we're going to have to face is the death that says, no longer my will be done, but yours will be done. And to be conformed to Christ in his death is to be able to begin to say those same words that Jesus said at the moments when we are most in desire of being in control. And we've all said it. Just tell me why I'm going through this. Tell me why. Tell me why. Justify yourself to me, God. What if the only answer that you ever get is the answer you've already been given? To conform you more and more into the image of my Son. Because I'm using it to conform you into the image of my Son. To die to yourself and to live no longer a whitewashed tomb, but a resurrected son or daughter. No small thing to be conformed to Christ in his death. Not something that should be entered into lightly. But of course, we don't end with that. Paul finishes off the chiasm with a resurrection renewal statement again. Attain the resurrection from the dead. This is not if in the way that you and I in English sometimes use if or maybe. It is a Jewish construction jammed into Greek that expresses a process that has great assurance of completion. This is the ongoing work that Paul talked about in chapter 1, verse 5. He who began a good work in you will bring it to fruition. Paul's putting it in the language of his own participation in it. He is one who participates with the Spirit. He has chosen to engage with God in this work of being renewed and resurrected. He is participating in it. This doesn't mean he's forgotten where the power and the strength comes from, nor does it mean he started to doubt whether it would happen. But in the assurance of who and what God has promised, Paul says, I will attain the resurrection from the dead. There's no resurrection without death. Romans 8, 1 through 17 is a beautiful picture of the implications of dying and being raised to newness of life. It's what gives us the ability to stand firm in the midst of a world that tells us that this is the only life there'll be. We can stand firm in a sure knowledge that this life is just the beginning, and to really and to truly live it, we're going to have to die. It's the only way through. There's no other way around it. If there was, God would have presented it to us. But because there isn't, God went through it first for us. That's your hope. Not that God has sovereignly ordained from a distance some painful and excruciating existence for you. Far from it. He saw the pain and the excruciating existence you and I endure, and he came in. Paul's confidence is a resurrected God, one who endured with and through and for his people. And Paul's simple calling to us is to follow Christ through that in the sure hope of the resurrection in a willingness to endure for others and for our own growth, the slings and arrows, the pain and the suffering, that we might enjoy the eternity, even now, as a foretaste of the kingdom of God and life eternal. There is, probably right now, one could say, a zombie apocalypse. It's already happened. We walk around every day, surrounded by death. And yet in the midst of that, God has called us and called all his people to live life. And unlike the zombie apocalypse, life is far more contagious. We need not fear. Jesus touched those who were dead and they became alive. He touched me. He's touched you. Do you not believe that he can use you to touch others, that life might spread? Let's pray.